Morning. Hope you all are well. I apologize for the disappointed people in the room due to the NCAA tournament bracket. I'm right there with you. How do you respond to the possibility of dying simply because you're a follower of Jesus? I read this question earlier in the week, and I thought about it for a moment, and I thought about it for a little longer, and I came to the realization that I'm not really sure that I can answer the question with all honesty, because when I tried to, it seemed so theoretical, and this is what I think, this is what I plan, this is what I hope I would be in that moment, but based off of my experiences and based off of kind of the environment, I came to this point where I'm like, I don't know if I can really answer the question very well. And when you look at it, over time, throughout the world, billions of people have lived in dangerous places, have put themselves in environments, and have suffered persecution up to the point of even death simply because they are a follower of Jesus and they are willing to follow him regardless of anything else. So, I think for us here in the States, the tough part is that this isn't something that is in front of us every day. It's not something that we see on a regular basis. So it's hard for us to answer this question. So as I thought about it a little bit more, I said, well, maybe we should start with a different question. Maybe we should ask the question, are we willing to live for Jesus first? And then we could even take it a step before that to say, what are we really living for right now? See, if you and I go and we grab lunch after this, and I ask you the question that says, what is the narrative, the driving force in your life that you're living for right now? What would your response be? Think about it for a second. What's the story that you're living for? What's the vision, the driving force that compels your life on the day-to-day? You see, regardless of where we are in this world, Christian, non-Christian, old, young, regardless of our culture, background, and so forth, every single person in this world is living a story. And they're living out of a story that molds and that shapes their life. It influences us. It's a desire to seek after a good life, right? And that story is one that we will pursue at all costs. It shapes our pursuits, our identities. It shapes where we spend our money. It shapes how we dress, where we live, and so on and so on. So important is story in the center of our lives. One author wrote it like this. He said, after nourishment, shelter, and companionship, story is the thing that we need most in the world. Another author put it this way. She said, it is like everyone tells a story about themselves inside their own head, always, all the time. That story makes you what you are, and we build ourselves out of that story. So the question that I think we really need to ask, and that I'm asking this morning of all of us, is what story are you living for? Story. A vision of who you are molds and it shapes, drives your life, and it shapes us. But here's the thing that I want us to realize as well this morning is that it doesn't just shape individuals, it also shapes in a bigger way, organizations, institutions. Those of you that may be in marketing or have worked in advertising in some way, you know this all too well to be true. And anyone here that works for an organization understands that there is a story to every organization that drives them. That's their common goal, their focus. They're driven by this, not just individuals. So I came across an article that I wanted to share with you that kind of tees this up and shows this as an example of how it's not just individuals who are driven by a story or a desire alone, but also organizations. And one author wrote in about this reality in this article regarding a very popular organization. I'm going to read you an excerpt from this article to help kind of frame that for us. She writes, "The entire multi-billion-dollar system depends overwhelmingly for its very existence on one resource and one resource alone, an ever-renewing supply of fee-paying customers. Many customers, upwards of 40%, she writes, are unprepared for the experience. Yet this system could never attract hundreds of thousands of these people each year if the experience or the story of the organization were not accurately marketed as a good time, as a blast." She goes on to write, "Paying customers arrive eager to hurl themselves upon the restaurants, the climbing walls, the 12-person jacuzzis, lounge around beautiful landscapes, outdoor fire pits, all of which have been strategically constructed in a blatant effort to woo them away from the competition. During the experience, customers continually swipe credit cards to acquire additional services and fulfill whatever desire the occasion seems to require. And every moment throughout the experience is sweetened by the general understanding that with each event, each lazy afternoon snoozing on the lawn, customers are actively engaged in the most significant act of self-improvement available to a young American person: college." It's interesting, isn't it? Now, this isn't me up here saying the college is bad. I'm using this as an example to say every organization has a story and is fueled by that. The institution has a story. Every college tells a story in this story in their own way. The idea here, right, is not just individuals, organizations, institutions, but you can also see this across entire nations. You've heard of the American story, the American dream, your entitlement to life, liberty, and ultimately the pursuit of happiness, no matter what the cost may be. Every individual, every organization, every culture lives their life in light of a particular story and their particular vision of what matters most in life. So whatever story you and I are living for this morning, yesterday, the week before, whatever story we're living for tomorrow, it has so captured our hearts that essentially what it becomes is something that controls us. When you think about it, it's a lord over our life. And when you think about it that way, we don't have control except for what we allow to lord over us. Whatever controls us is actually our lord. You hear stories of professional athletes that have trained years and years, have competed, have continued to better themselves, all for the goal of reaching the level of a championship title in whatever sport that they play. And you hear these stories of individuals who reach that summit, they achieve the championship, and it hits them in that moment afterwards, whether it's immediate or following, of, all right, I did it. Is that it? Now what? So I've been getting into documentaries lately. And particularly when I have time, I fall into the category of the Netflix original documentaries. Been kind of sucked into that. And just as I say that, I already realize how lame I have become in my life, because when I was younger, my parents tried to get me to watch documentaries and I was bored to tears. Yet now I find it so interesting that the free time that I can find to sit down and get a few minutes to watch something, I find it so interesting to hear the rest of the story or another perspective of the story or how that story has unfolded for a particular individual, group, or topic. One of the ones that I watched recently, you may have heard of, it's called Icarus. This documentary is all about the Russian Olympic athlete and the performance enhancement drug doping scandal that came out. And what it talked about was kind of how that happened, how it started, and really what they found out is how long that has been going on. And the reason that I wanted to bring it up is because if you look, Russia wanted absolutely nothing more than to win gold for their country. And I believe that every country represented at the games, no matter when, has that goal in mind. That is their goal and what they want to do. However, Russia, where it's different in this documentary, as you see in the story unfold, is that it didn't matter what the cost was. It didn't matter what they needed to do to achieve that. They were focused on that and that alone. So whether that meant that they had to lie, cheat, steal, even kill in order to make this happen at all cost, that's what they were willing to do. See, that story, that narrative defined them. It controlled them. And it's not just athletes, celebrities, leaders of countries in these situations, but everyday people, you and me. It's the same thing, whether it's career, whether it's family, whether it's kids, whether it's school, whether it's a house, whether it's a location. There's something that we hold on to so tightly that defines us and drives us at almost every single cost. And we could go through story after story, example after example, but I think the really hard part for us, in our day and age especially, as we scroll through Facebook pages and we run through Instagram feeds on a daily basis, the hardest part for us, I believe, is taking a moment to actually look at our own heart, to stop looking at celebrities, to stop looking at other people, and examine what's going on in our heart and what's going on in our lives. What is the Lord that controls us, that rules over us right now? So the question for us then, at that point, is, well, how do we know what that is? How can we determine what we are controlled by? How can we determine the Lord over our life or what the story that is central for us? And I think that if we look at it in a certain way and we ask ourselves a few questions, it could help us in terms of a starting point in getting there. Think about it this way. When you meet someone for the very first time, first 5, 10, 15 minutes maybe in conversation, as they're talking maybe, what's the one thing that you're in your head like, it's like double dutch, you're ready to jump in the conversation. I want them to know this about me. What's the one thing that you want people to know about you? What preoccupies you? What do you worry about the most? And here's the one that's probably the most defining. What is the one thing in your life right now that if it was taken away, that if you lost it, that you'd be even just willing to die for? Not even willing to go on. See, the true Lord of our life is anything that we hold so dearly that it has so much control over our life that we would give over everything. We give over our time, our money, our resources. And we would do it even so effortlessly and without question. So, in this story, the book of Acts, through chapter 6 and through 7, we see a man named Stephen. And it's interesting. Stephen, as you're reading through Acts, and as you saw in that video, right, this storyline of kind of where we've walked through the last several weeks in this book in the early church, Stephen kind of comes on the scene really quickly, and then Stephen kind of goes out of the scene really quickly. I've heard people describe it as, it's kind of like a shooting star. I see it, but it's gone like that. But I don't want us to quickly skip over the importance of the life of Stephen and what we need to learn from his life and in this story. See, Stephen was a man who knew the one true story, the one true Lord that was worth living for and even, if need be, worth dying for. And it's important to note that he wasn't just this random character that the author, Luke, picked from random and said, we'll throw this in here because it'll make a lot more sense and it'll be good reading material for the story. No, Stephen was a very influential, important individual for the early church. As we heard a couple weeks ago, there were 7 men that were selected, respectable men, people of upright standing, filled with the Holy Spirit, to focus on caring for the needs of the early church. And Stephen was one of these 7 men, and Stephen very quickly rose above the other 6 in the form of an influential leader. And as we see in these verses here, we're going to see how that has kind of played out and then the position that Stephen is put into. So in verse 8, in chapter 6, it says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up, disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So we look in these verses, and we see, as we said, Stephen was a respectable man, full of wisdom. But now, as we read here, we're seeing that he's doing great signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. And here, he's such a powerful proclaimer of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus, of what he has done on the cross and in the grave, that these people just don't know what to do with him. And they're frustrated by it. As we go on in verse 11, it says, "Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him." So they grab Stephen because they're mad. They don't know how to talk to him in a way that makes them look better than Stephen, to prove their point and hit it home. They can't figure out a way to get this guy to say, "Yeah, I'm wrong and you're right." So they seize him, they bring him before the council. Now, the council essentially is the Supreme Court to us. This is the highest level of court to bring someone before. And in verse 13, they say, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." This is the best part. "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that Stephen's face was like the face of an angel." That there alone has got to burn them up. All right, have you ever been in a situation where people are just giving it to you, saying something, and you're just kind of like, it's all good, right? You got this look on you, because they're kind of like, dang it. You're supposed to be really upset. So the fact that he's sitting there, like, is just another example of the fact that the Holy Spirit is upon him and filling him and giving him what he needs in this hour. So while they're bringing accusations against him, I think it's important for us to know of what they're accusing him of. They essentially here are talking about four of the centers of Israel's faith, of Israel's story. They're saying that he's blaspheming God, that he's speaking against Moses and the law and the temple. These are four major pillars that make up what Israel is. It's central. It is their story, and Stephen is speaking against it. They're saying that he's blaspheming. You know what's so interesting about this encounter? Do you feel like you've kind of heard this story in another way before? This is extremely similar, and the exact same accusations they're making against him are the same that Jesus was accused of before he was crucified on the cross. So essentially, when you look at this here, Jesus is on trial again in Jerusalem through the life of Jesus, through the life of Stephen, I'm sorry. They accuse Jesus of blasphemy, teaching a different religion, teaching a different Lord, and a different story of salvation. And here they're doing the same thing to Stephen. So the high priest says to him, "Are these things so? Did this really happen?" And throughout chapter 7 now, for the next 50 verses, Stephen's response, his defense to these accusations, are essentially given to them in the form of a sermon. He basically says, "Okay, this is all the stuff you're accusing me of, I'm going to clarify this in the form of preaching the gospel to you, preaching the truth about the Messiah that you ultimately have rejected." And we don't have time to run through all 50-some verses. I would greatly encourage you when you get a chance to sit down and read these, because it's extremely interesting and extremely crucial to Stephen's point and what unfolds next. And I'll take you through a little bit of that. Stephen essentially takes the salvation story of Israel that's found in our Old Testament. It's the driving storyline of the ones that are accusing him. And he essentially says to them that they've gotten their own story wrong, that they've been living it out in a wrong way because they've misunderstood who Jesus is. He tells them, "Guys, you're actually the ones who are living out the wrong story, not me. You're actually the blasphemous ones because you, just like your forefathers before you, have rejected the one true Lord." And he starts here and he goes through and he starts with Abraham because Abraham is the start of God's people. And then he talks about the nation of Israel, right? He talks about Joseph and he talks about Moses. He goes through, he talks about the law and he talks about the temple. He addresses every single accusation that is made against him, and he systematically breaks it down by clarifying the gospel, by clarifying the prophets. He basically tells him this. He says, I understand Jesus. Because I understand Jesus, I understand your story better than you do. He goes, because I understand that Moses pointed us toward Jesus. In verse 37, he quoted Moses to the Israelites, that God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. He says, I understand that Jesus is the true fulfillment of the law. I understand that Jesus, and now us, through the work of Jesus on the cross, we are now the true temple of God, where earth and heaven meet. And he quotes where he says that the Most High does not live and dwell in houses made by human hands. And he kind of sums it up and he says, because of these things, I'm the one who's actually living in accordance with the story of Israel and her God, not you. He basically breaks it down for him through that and says, you're actually the ones who destroyed the temple. You're actually the ones who disobeyed the law. You're actually the ones who changed what Moses is saying. And by killing Jesus, you are actually the ones, just like your forefathers, who've not only blasphemed God, but actually murdered his son. In verse 51, he kind of concludes this whole thing with a direct attack on Israel for rejecting the Messiah. And it says this, it says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Interesting to point out here is all of the language that he's using here comes from the language of the prophets. Everything that was said way before this event took place. Stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart, resistant, stubborn. You go through Deuteronomy, Exodus, Leviticus, Isaiah, Jeremiah, throughout that you see this language proclaiming and talking about this Messiah and what is going to happen and how people will reject him. There's nothing here that he's just pulling out of air. He's quoting their faith. He's quoting the prophets. He says, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, and who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, it kind of seems harsh here. But Luke says that Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. So if that's so, then the words that he's speaking and the way that he is speaking is fueled by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting. So you probably haven't heard the term stiff-necked person in a while. It's probably not one that we usually use too much to talk. We use other things that maybe make more sense to us in this day and age. But I thought about this when I was reading it. I had a month ago, I probably had the worst stiff neck ever in my life, right? Oh, I slept on it wrong. I probably did something that I should have, showing me that I'm getting older, not younger. But for about a week and a half, no matter what I did, I was like robot man, right? If I wanted to look left, I had to spin my entire body. Driving down the road, and people are probably like, what is wrong with this guy? Because I'm like this, trying to look if I can merge. And it's interesting because it gave me kind of a little bit of perspective here on when he uses this and he quotes the prophets, is that they were so focused on their story that regardless of what happened here, regardless of who told them this and tried to point things out, they were not going to move. Because if they did, they'd have to move everything. So as he finishes, it's amazing because essentially what he's doing, he's finishing with a call to repentance. He's not, you knuckleheads, you idiots, you just don't get it. Good luck. Like he's actually, there are tones here of repentance along this conclusion that he has. There are underlying tones that say, guys, you're missing it, just like your fathers and their fathers before them and their fathers before them. They rebelled against God, but God gave them a second chance. You guys are missing it. You're being disobedient. You have a hardened heart. You're resisting the Spirit of God. Stop being stiff-necked and accept him. Come back to Jesus. This is Stephen being gracious. He's calling them to repentance through love. And he's actually turned now this trial, these accusations, into from a defense into a call to repent for their sin. And we see their response here in verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. They didn't repent. They didn't humble themselves in this moment. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He shares the vision that he has of the exalted Christ standing in glory next to the Father, as it was written and as it was proclaimed. And all that that did then was intensify their anger, fueled the sin in their hearts, and they rushed him and they took him out into the city and they stoned him. I think it's important for us to answer some questions that we either are asking ourselves right now or have asked ourselves in the past. When we hear something like this, is, for me, one of the first questions is, could I do that? Like, I've never been in that situation before. I've been in some dangerous situations, but it was never a situation where I was going to lose my life because I was proclaiming the name of Jesus and that was the sole reason. But if I was thrown into that situation, could I model what Stephen did? Could you do that? And I'm here saying with confidence that no, you couldn't. And no, I couldn't. Not in and of ourselves, not of the resources that we have sitting here right now. And here's why I believe that. And I wanna show you kind of where I'm kind of getting that, so you know where I'm going with this. Stephen, he had boldness, right? But where did that boldness come from? Stephen knew that he was a conqueror over the enemy of death because of what Jesus did on the cross in the grave. 1 Corinthians says this in chapter 15, death swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's really cool about this is that Stephen didn't only realize and know that he was a conqueror, he actually realized that he was more than a conqueror. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, or persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ in Jesus our Lord. So what does that mean? What does it mean that we are more than conquerors of death? How can you be more than a conqueror is the first question. You either conquer something or you don't, right? And really, by definition, a conqueror is someone by some sort of power has overtaken an enemy. And for Stephen here, and for us in the same way, that power is the work of Jesus on the cross, overcoming death and sin on the cross and the grave. So a conqueror binds, chains, and imprisons their enemy. And that's what a conqueror is. But how are we more than conquerors? Well, because of Jesus, he takes it to the next level like he always does. He doesn't just stop there and say, okay, sin, I've conquered you. But what he's actually done is he's taken the enemy of death and he has said, I'm going to put him into the service of the saints. He says, I'm not only going to conquer him, bind him, but I'm going to go to work on him. I am going to then take him and use death to glorify my name. It's interesting, right? That wasn't the original plan. The original plan wasn't for us to die, but God still takes what he hates and he uses it for his glory. So let me show you where I'm getting this from. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21, it says, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things yet to come. All are yours. You are Christ and Christ is God's. So if we focus on three things to help frame this, death is yours, you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. What does that mean? Death is yours. I think we have to ask the question first is, what does it mean that you are Christ's? If you are Christ's, then that means you exist for Christ, you exalt Christ, you glorify Christ, you worship Christ. So then what does it mean that death is yours? Well, then that would mean that it exists for you. It serves you. It glorifies you in its service to you because that is what God used it by his design. Because of the power and the redeeming work of Jesus on the cross, he designed it this way, and that is how we are more than conquerors through Christ. If death has been beaten, if the grave has been conquered, then by the risen power of Jesus Christ, death is not victorious. Death holds no chains, and it does not hold us captive. God filled Stephen with the Holy Spirit. And I want us to realize this isn't an exceptional story. This isn't like, whoa, that's really cool alone. This is something that we're promised as well. Psalm 23, pretty popular passage, right? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. God draws near to the dying saint. He draws near to the dying follower of Jesus. 1 Peter 4:13, it says that when you suffer for Christ, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. There's a special grace given to dying Christians. When we read that text, we probably wonder, again, Could I endure that suffering? Could I endure strong persecutions? Could I endure even my own ordinary death, whenever that may be? And again, we could not do that in and of ourselves. But here's the really neat part, and what this story kind of shows us. Last year, I remember we took my oldest daughter to see a high school production of The Lion King. She'd never even seen the movie. She was ecstatic. Weeks before, we told her what we were going to do. We kind of explained it to her. She's bouncing off the wall. She's ready for this thing. We got tickets in advance. Everything's good to go. But what I did not do, and what my wife did not do, was say, here's your ticket 3 weeks out. Why did I not do that? Because she didn't need it right then. And out of fear of her losing it, playing with it, destroying it, I held on to that so at the appropriate time, when she needed it, she would have it. So when we walked up to that door to walk in to see what she is so ready and anxious and eager for, she gets her ticket, she gives it to the person, and they let her in. In a lot of the same way, and it's such a small little example, the Holy Spirit gives you what you need in the time when you need it at the perfect time. So in that hour of persecution, in that hour of death, the Holy Spirit will be with you to give you the resources that you need. That's a powerful thing. It's a powerful promise. At the end of the day, when we look at this truth, there will be extraordinary grace for the follower of Jesus during persecutions, during trial, and even into death. The Spirit of God, as 1 Peter says, will rest upon us when God comes in that hour, and he will ultimately make the enemy of death into a servant for the saints. We sing songs about this, right? We sing songs, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Is that the story that we're living out? It's a great song. It's a great verse. But the hard work is looking into our heart to say, is that my story? Is it really my story? See, the Jewish people here, these religious leaders, the story of their lives, of the fathers, of the nation that they were in, it was so important, it was so shaping to their identity that it consumed them so much to the point that in their minds they could not be wrong. They're blinded by their pride, their traditions, their fathers before them, and so forth. And generation upon generation, a story was passed down that they were holding so tightly to, and they just missed it altogether. The Messiah that they had waited for so long and that they had heard about, they missed it. It said that they were enraged at Peter when he spoke of this. And what's interesting about religious people is that religious people become enraged when you start to talk about their sin. Because you see, religion, when confronted with sin, religion is enraged. It's not receptive. It's full of pride, not humility, not an open ear, not willing to look in different ways, but stiff-necked and focused on one thing, and that's their agenda, their story. See, standing up for truth can be dangerous. It can be. Standing up for the truth of the gospel for us probably will not end in death for us because we are proclaiming the name of Jesus, unless you are called to a certain circumstance and instance where you are put in there. But thanks be to God, he will provide us with the resources that we need in that time as well. But what this shows us here is that regardless of the outcome, those who stand up for the truth of the gospel, God uses those men and women to advance the gospel, to advance his kingdom. Stephen's story here stands as a testament, a memorial, if you will, to all the men and to the women who have died and have been killed for the reason of their faith. And it's a powerful thing, but I think it is also a life and a story that also challenges all to consider not only what are we willing to sacrifice in order to live for God, but it's a reminder and a question of, are we living for God? Are we living for him, or are we living for some other story? This teaches us that as we look at the life of Stephen, that there's only one story, there's one gospel, there's one Lord, worth living and worth dying for. Is Jesus your Lord? Is Jesus your story? Is he part of your daily routine? Is he on your lips in your conversations? Is he in your actions? See, Jesus gave his life to make a way for us to be free from the stories of our lives that lead us nowhere, from the stories that we hold on to that don't satisfy no matter how much we hope that they will. He died so he could free us of the Lords, the small lowercase L Lords over our life that will fail us time and time again. Jesus died so we could be a part of his story with which he is Savior, Redeemer, and King, and he is whether we acknowledge that or not. And it's a beautiful thing because the grace that Jesus has given and has shown is like no other grace or love that we will have ever or will ever experience this side of heaven. He died to make a way so we could be set free. Matthew 16 Verse 24, Jesus said this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his soul? Jesus stands ready to save us. He stands ready to receive us, regardless of where we are, where we've been, and even where we're going. He's still there with arms wide open, ready to receive his people. He says, come, and he says, follow me. He says, come join the story that I've purchased for you so that you may have life. You may have freedom. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Come and see, just like Stephen did, and just like Stephen learned, that my steadfast love is better than life. My steadfast love is better than your story. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you for giving us the opportunity to hear your word proclaimed, for the opportunity that the gospel would go forth and that you would be glorified. Jesus, I ask that wherever we are in this place, whatever story we may be holding on to, whatever narrative that we're hoping for, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would touch our hearts, you would convict us, you give us boldness to first examine our hearts, look at where we are, and by your grace, give us the courage, the strength to dig deeper into that, and that you would give us what we need to run into your open arms where you are waiting to receive us, where you have called us, and rest in the truth of your story. We ask this in your beautiful name. Amen.